Worship Him. I appreciate so much the singing that we just engaged in together as we lifted up our voices, encouraging one another and hopefully even bringing a smile to the face of God in heaven. We're so thankful that everybody is here this evening, and we pray that our time will be well spent as we think about living the transformed life. That's the series of lessons that we're looking at for these services, the transformed life, based upon what Paul has to say to us in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. In verse 2 in particular, he says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." To be transformed is to be metamorphosized, to go through a process of change that changes us from one creature to another. This process is like the process of a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. The two are barely, and in fact not at all, recognizable as the same creature. They have completely different minds and they have completely different functions. They go about life in completely different ways. And so it is, the old man of sin that we would crucify when we become Christians is a completely different man with a different mind than that new man that we're striving to be transformed into, the man who is made over in the image of Christ. This evening, we're going to be talking about how that transformation process, that being transformed, includes a transformation in appearance. The transformed life is a life that is transformed in appearance. The person who is transformed looks different. Some would downplay the importance of a Christian's appearance. I don't know how many times I've heard and maybe said it myself. It's what's on the inside that counts. And indeed, it is what's on the inside that counts. But it's not the only thing that counts. And as we discussed in our lessons yesterday, what's on the inside is going to come on the outside. Those who think that it's only what's on the inside that counts, that we shouldn't even consider the appearance of an individual, a lot of times have badly misconstrued passages like John chapter 7 and verse 24. On that occasion, Jesus said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And so you look at someone and maybe their hair is not what it ought to be, and their clothes are not what a Christian ought to be wearing, and you say, "Well, that person doesn't look like they're living the transformed life." And somebody else will say, "Oh, don't judge by appearance. You can't tell by appearance." Now, wait a minute. Is that what Jesus meant in John 7, 24? That's how that's used. Don't judge by appearance. But that's not what he meant at all, is it? If you look at that context, you'll see that Jesus is admonishing the Jews to consider all the facts before jumping to a conclusion about whether or not it was wrong for him to heal on the Sabbath. In fact, it didn't really have anything to do with the way somebody looked on the outside. Didn't have a thing in the world to do with that. And so when we quote that passage and apply it to someone's appearance, their physical appearance, we are completely misusing it. That's not even what Jesus was talking about. The reality is that what's on the inside will reflect on the outside. The transformed life begins with the renewing of the mind. And friends, we emphasized that yesterday morning. It has to start there. If the mind's not renewed, the life will not be transformed. It cannot be transformed. It has to start with the renewing of the mind. But it will show up in other ways as well. It does not stop with the renewing of the mind. Christians are like butterflies, but they're also like ducks. They are identifiable creatures. And if it quacks like a duck, and it looks like a duck, and it flies south for the winter, it's probably a duck. And if it sounds like a Christian, as we talked about yesterday afternoon, and it looks like a Christian, as we'll talk about tonight, and it acts like a Christian, as we talk about tomorrow night, is probably a Christian. The person who is transformed is changed in appearance. And there may be no better way to illustrate that than to look together in Luke chapter 8. In a passage that will be familiar to many of us. And yet I really believe that this, perhaps as well as any other passage that we have in our Bibles, illustrates that when a person's mind is changed, it affects their appearance. It will change their appearance. In Luke chapter 8, in verse 26, they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, Jesus and His disciples, which is opposite Galilee. When He stepped out on the land, there met Him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. So here this man comes out and greets Jesus, and he doesn't have any clothes on. That would be something you'd probably notice right away. Mark's account of this in Mark chapter 5 and verse 5 adds that this man, night and day, would cry out and cut himself with stones. So here's a man who spent his life in the graveyard, naked, screaming out day and night. He was screeching and streaking through the night. Can you even imagine what a sight to behold he was? What's his problem? Well, we might, if we saw him today, we might not be too sure what his problem is. But I suspect that many of you, if there was such an individual living in the Athens Cemetery over here, would observe, that fellow's touched in the head. There's something wrong with him. Isn't that what we'd say? And there was something wrong with him. This fellow was more than touched in the head. He had a legion of demons in him, or a demon who was called Legion 1. And the text will tell us in verse 32, after the demon begged Jesus for mercy and not to be sent into the abyss, there was a herd of many swine that was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. Mark's account tells us that there were about 2,000 pigs that these demons went off into that drowned in the sea. What a horrific sight that would have been to witness. Those who fed them saw what happened, and they fled into the city and told what had been done. Verse 35 tells us, they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. You see what that says? Now the man is clothed and in his what? Right mind. Which suggests to us certainly that he was not in his right mind before. He was touched. Why the change in appearance? Why is he clothed now? Why does he seem calm? Why is he just sitting? Why isn't he running around screaming like he did before? What had happened? There was a change of mind, and what happened? It resulted in a change in his appearance. When the mind changes, the appearance changes. An interesting thing happens at the end of this account. If you look down in verses 38 and 39, the man from whom the demons had departed begged Jesus that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away and said, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." Have you ever noticed that before? The man had a house. He hadn't been to it for a long time, apparently. But he had a house. Had friends, Mark's account tells us. May have had family. Can you imagine him coming home and walking in the door? And here are people who know him, who've known him all his life, know how he's been, know what his problem has been. And they take one look at him and they say what? "Oh, there's that crazy man. Let's run." No, I don't think that's what happened. I think that they could tell by one glance that the man had had a change of mind. The transformed life begins with the renewing of the mind. And the renewing of the mind will change a person's appearance. The outer man reflects the inner man. The transformed life should appear to be transformed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul tells us to be providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of all men. And in Romans 12, 17, he says something quite similar when he says that we're to have regard for good things in the sight of all men. How men see us, how they perceive us, is important. It's not just that the Lord sees that we're doing good. It's just not that we appear to the Lord to be doing good. These passages indicate that in the sight of men, we ought to appear to be transformed. So tonight, we're going to look at several areas of appearance that will change, that will be altered, that will be transformed when the mind is. And I don't claim that these are all the areas that we could look at, but these are certainly some that are representative of how the appearance changes when a person's mind changes. The countenance is changed. By that I mean perhaps the expression on one's face. There is a certain kind of look that goes with being conformed to this world. Paul tells us not to be conformed. Don't be like the world. But there's a certain kind of look that goes with being conformed to this world that reveals a carnal mind. You've probably looked at people and known just by looking at what's on their face that they had evil intentions. Either they were planning to do some wickedness, or they were planning to hurt you, or they were about to say something evil. And you could just tell it by the look on their face. The Bible, God's Word, is certainly aware of that and makes note of it in a number of passages. For instance, in Psalm 10 and verse 4, the wicked in his proud countenance. What does the wicked have? He has a proud countenance, a proud look on his face. There's something about the way he looks, something about how his face appears that shows his pride. And sometimes you can look at a person and just see pride in the way they carry themselves, in the look on their face. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 12, the wise man says, a worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. Notice this text in verse 13. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Do you notice there are gestures, there are things this person does that give off his wicked intentions, that show what's going on in his heart. And a lot of times we can read this language, this body language, if you will. We do this automatically, often without thinking about it. Oh, it may not be that we're 100% accurate in what we're reading, but sometimes we don't get 100% accurately what people are saying either. But normally we can read a person pretty well. What they're feeling, maybe even what they're thinking, by the look on their face, by the way they gesture, by the way they stand. The transformed person has a countenance that's been transformed. It's an interesting passage in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 13, which says that a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance. I'm not sure that the word merry there does justice to the translation. The word that's translated merry in many of our English versions is a word that is elsewhere translated glad, joyful, or rejoicing. It's not just that somebody's been told a good joke, so it changes the way their face looks, and so they're smiling all of a sudden. I don't believe that's what's being said there. It's the idea that someone has joy in their heart, that they are glad within them, and that will come out in the way that they look, in the expression on their face. This same word that's translated merry in Proverbs 15 and verse 13, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, is also found in Psalm 104 and verse 34, for instance, where the psalmist says, "May my meditation be sweet to him, I will be glad in the Lord." That word glad there is the same word that's used over in Proverbs 15. And so, how's a transformed person supposed to look? What countenance should grace our faces? In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul admonishes us to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. So what that means, brothers and sisters, is that all of us, all of the time, need to go around looking like we have spent the last 3 hours and 45 minutes sucking on a sour pickle. Is that what that means? Rejoice in the Lord always. Always. And again, I will say, he repeats it, rejoice. What countenance should grace our faces? Now, please don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that the Christian should never have a furrowed brow, that the Christian should never shed a tear. That's certainly not the case. We need to weep with those who weep. We need to have concern for what's going on in the church and in the souls or with the souls of our brothers and sisters and those who are lost in sin. That ought to concern us, and that sometimes will show in our countenance. But by and large, the way we live our lives, the blessings we're receiving, and the hope that we have of eternity should put a really pleasant look on our faces most of the time. A Christian's countenance is changed. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 8, when Samaria received the gospel, Luke records for us that there was great joy in that city. Do you think you could have observed that? You think if you lived in Samaria when Philip was preaching the gospel and so many people were being converted, you think you would have noticed a difference in the people? How about later on in that chapter? When the eunuch becomes a Christian, he's baptized for the remission of his sins, and that he and Philip come up out of the water, and the eunuch goes on his way rejoicing. Suppose you'd been walking down that desert road coming up and meeting the eunuch at that time. You think you could have told that he was rejoicing? Would there have been any telltale signs maybe that he just had his soul saved? Or would you have walked by him in stony silence and him not even with any expression at all? How do you think that would have been? I don't really think we have to guess, do we? Even in times of persecution, the Christian can, should, and does rejoice. Jesus will say to us in Luke 6 and verse 23, "When we're persecuted, rejoice in that day and leap for joy." It comes out, you see. It comes out. A cheerful countenance has a lot of face value. And if we are transformed, need to understand the value of it. Well, if we're transformed, our appearance is transformed. And it means also that hair is of the appropriate length. Where would I get such an idea? What is appropriate length? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. In this text, the Apostle Paul writes this: "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him?" Some translations say a shame. "But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering." This text indicates that the hair of men should be short, the hair of women should be long. I'm not here to define for you what short and long are, but I think most of us have a pretty good idea. Men's hair should be short, women's hair should be long. Why? I'm telling you, it's part of the transformed life. Your mind is renewed. Renewed to do what? To follow God's Word. To listen to His will. There are three reasons, I believe, in this text that are given for this truth. The first one is that nature teaches it. Notice what the text says again. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? It also teaches that if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. Now, some have argued that the word nature here refers only to what humans learn from their culture. In other words, there are those that believe this passage is only saying that it was Corinthian society, the society at Corinth, that held this. It was the culture there that said that men were to have short hair and women were to have long hair. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he uses that word nature. I just don't believe that's the case. I don't believe it can be the case. The word nature is found, as it's used here, is found in a number of other New Testament passages. And the vast majority of time, it refers to things that are innate, inborn, and not merely learned from society. One possible exception to that might be Ephesians 2 and verse 3, where Paul mentions that we were by nature children of wrath. But in many, many other passages, you see that what's being talked about by the word nature is what we come to understand that is innate, that is native to us. Romans 1 and verse 26, for instance. I want to spend a little bit of time defining this word, helping you understand what it means, so you'll understand what Paul is meaning when he says that nature teaches us that a man's hair should be short and a woman's hair should be long. In Romans 1 and verse 26, Paul is talking about wicked people who are condemned, who are not pleasing to God. And he says, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. He's talking about women who are homosexuals, who have a physical relationship, women with women. He says that's against nature. Let me ask you something. Do we learn that men and women are proper companions and not women and women? Do we learn that from looking at society? That's not where we learn that, is it? We learn that from our culture? I tell you what, if we had to learn that from our culture today, we'd be in bad shape. Because that's not what our culture believes. You see what I'm saying? This is what's native. This is what's natural to us. We understand that women with women is an abomination. We don't learn that from our culture. Our culture, in fact, teaches quite the opposite. In Romans 11 and verse 24 is another example of the word nature being used. Paul contrasts there the olive tree that is wild by nature. Well, what happens to an olive tree? Right, it sprouts up and it looks around at the other olive trees and it starts to grow and it says, yeah, I guess I must be wild. All the other olive trees are wild. Is that what it does? Does it get its wildness from its culture? No, it's inborn in it. It's wild by nature. You go back to 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, nature itself teaches you. It teaches you. Second thing I want to look at in that text is that long hair on men and short hair on women is shameful. The word that is translated there in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 14, dishonor or shame, that long hair is a dishonor or shame to a man, is the same word that we just saw in Romans chapter 1 and verse 26 in the original language. Remember what we saw in Romans 1:26? For this reason, God gave them up to their vile passions. That word vile is the same word in the original. I've heard people say, well, yeah, the Bible says it's a shame for a man to have long hair, but a shame is not the same thing as a sin. It's vile is what it is. And sin is shame. The Bible says that over and over and over again. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 25, we lie down in our shame and our reproach covers us, for we have sinned. Sin and shame are associated very closely in Scripture. It's not like someone who's living the transformed life can say, well, for a man to have long hair, yeah, that's kind of a shame, but I'm living a transformed life, but I can still do that. It won't work. It won't work. And thirdly, in the text in 1 Corinthians 11, and perhaps most importantly, look at what it says at the end of verse 15. If a woman has long hair, it is glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Here's my question. Who gave it to her? Who gave it to her for a covering? Wasn't it God? And won't we respect that if we are transformed? People in the world don't care what God wants. They don't care what His intentions are. People who are transformed are very concerned with God's designs. Are we looking at God and saying, well, you may have given me that, God, but I don't want it. Is that the mind that's transformed? And before we leave this, let me add this. Whatever this says to men today, and I believe it is speaking to men today, it says equally and oppositely to women. That men's hair needs to be short and women's hair needs to be long. And the transformed life will demonstrate itself by respecting that. Thirdly, the transformed life, in its appearance, will avoid inappropriate body markings. And to be plainer about that, I mean tattoos. The world is certainly growing more and more accepting of tattoos. 15 to 20% of Americans have at least one tattoo. Many have many more than that. I saw a picture of a guy not long ago. I think he had a tattoo over every inch of his body. Well, just because a lot of people in the world are having tattoos doesn't necessarily make it wrong to have a tattoo, and I'm not suggesting that all tattoos are necessarily wrong. That's not what this is about. So everybody just hold your horses there. But a lot of people in the world are getting tattoos. Of course, a lot of people in the world like ice cream, too. Hopefully that doesn't make that wrong. But it's more what's being said with those body markings and what we mean when we put those on us. The origin of tattooing and the use and purpose of tattoos in modern times should give a Christian pause before he puts a mark on his body. I'd like you to note the following quotations from books and reference works, some of them pro-tattooing. Here's one from a book entitled The Exotic Art of Skin Decoration by Michelle DeLeo. She writes, "When the designs are chosen with care, tattoos have a power and magic all their own. They decorate the body, but they also enhance the soul." That's the way a lot of people feel about tattoos. Tattooing has been associated with religion for thousands of years. The word tattoo, in fact, comes from the Polynesian islands, where natives used tattoos as spirit symbols. That was the purpose of them there. Tattooing among indigenous Native American Indian tribes, such as the Arapaho, the Mojave, the Cree, and the Eskimo, is rooted in the spiritual realm as well. I looked up tattooing on the online encyclopedia Wikipedia, and among other things, it said that today people choose to be tattooed for cosmetic, religious, and magical reasons, and as a symbol of belonging to or identification with a particular group, such as a gang. Before a person would put a mark on their body, a symbol on their body that means something, here's what I believe that a person with a renewed mind would do. They'd think about what the symbol meant. And if the symbol wasn't saying something that should be said by a transformed life, they wouldn't put that symbol on their bodies. Can you just imagine You get a tattoo, you're showing it off to your friends. Yeah, that's a neat snake. What does that thing mean? Oh, you know, that's the Hell's Angels tattoo. You see this one over here? Well, this one is the one that the Eskimos use for their totem pole god. That's what that means. We'd be cautious about what kind of marks we put on our bodies if our minds are changed. And here's the reason for that. It's not just because the Old Testament forbids tattooing, and it does. But we're not living under the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 28, the Old Testament said, "You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead or tattoo any marks on you, for I am the Lord." But Leviticus chapter 19 says a lot of things that we don't abide by today. And that's not where I'm coming from tonight. Where I'm coming from is right here, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Your body is not yours to do with as you please. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." How does this tattoo, this mark that I might put on my body, how does that glorify God? And I'm not saying there may be marks that glorify God, but I'm pretty sure there are a lot that don't. I'm pretty sure there are a lot that don't. The problem is what it says, what that mark says about what is going on in your mind. Many years ago, Norman Vincent Peale was walking the streets of Hong Kong, and he walked by a tattoo parlor. And he looked at some of the designs that were displayed in the window, and one caught his attention and made him livid. It was a simple phrase, and it said, "Born to lose." And Peale couldn't believe it. He stormed into the tattoo parlor, and the tattoo artist is there, and he says to the man, he says, "Is there anybody that actually has this tattooed on their bodies?" And the man said, "Yes, sometimes." And Peale said to him, "How can that be? How could anybody want such a phrase, 'born to lose,' tattooed on themselves to carry around with them for the rest of their lives?" And the tattoo artist in broken English said back to him, "Before tattoo on body, tattoo on mind." We better think before we put a mark on our bodies. You're defacing the temple of the Holy Spirit. How do you suppose a Jew would have felt had they got up one morning, gone over to the temple, and somebody had graffitied spray paint all over the side of the temple? How do you believe God feels when we graffiti our bodies? Lastly, as we think about being transformed in appearance, it means that we wear attire that reflects a change in the inner man. It reflects that we are godly. Standards of dress in our culture are clearly worldly. They are set by people of the world, people over whom Satan holds sway. The design of them, the cut of them, everything about them is designed by people in the world. A couple of years ago, there's a little girl named Ella Gunderson who went on a shopping trip with her mother to Nordstrom's, the department store. She became so frustrated with all of the low-cut hip huggers and skin-tight tops that she went home without buying anything and then wrote a letter to Nordstrom's headquarters. And I want to read you a little part of that letter that this 11-year-old girl wrote. "I see all of these girls who walk around with pants that show their belly button and underwear. Your clerks suggest that there is only one look. If that is true, then girls are supposed to walk around half naked." As a result of Ella's letter, Nordstrom executives wrote back and promised Ella that the company would try to provide a variety of fashions for youngsters. She made a difference. They started a whole new line of clothing because of what that little girl did. Are the clothes we wear the most important thing about the Christian life? They are not. We will not be like the Pharisees who had to wear the robes and broaden the borders. But the clothes we wear mean something. And they say something about what is going on in our minds. And a person whose mind is renewed will dress from the inside out. This principle is set forth over and over again in Scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Peter writes, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on a fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Notice, it's the inside that the Lord is concerned with. And when the inside is right, that will display itself on the outside. Besides the gentle and quiet spirit that's mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you'll turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, I want to look at a couple of verses there with you, and we'll look at these carefully before we close this evening. Besides that gentle and quiet spirit that is within us that Peter mentions, Paul writes to Timothy about a transformed person who is guided by inner modesty, propriety, moderation, and godliness. The text says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, "In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." This entire passage is discussing what is proper for women professing godliness. If there is godliness on the inside, it ought to come out on the outside in a way that demonstrates what's on the inside. What's proper, what's fitting for one who professes godliness. The term modest, as it occurs in this text, means orderly, well-arranged, decent, according to Vine's dictionary. R.C. Trench writes about this, that the well-ordering is not of dress and demeanor only, but also of the inner life, expressing itself in the outward conversation. The word propriety, as the New King James Version has it, is translated shamefacedness in the King James Version and shamefastness in the American Standard Version. It means a sense of shame. Do I have to tell this audience that nakedness is a shame? The Bible says that many times. Revelation 3:18 among them, the shame of nakedness. Being partially clothed in the eyes of God often is being all naked. And it is shameful. And a person who's dressing with a sense of propriety has an awareness of that. In Exodus chapter 28 and verse 42, and the priests were to make for themselves linen trousers that covered their nakedness. They were to reach from the waist to the thighs. What if they only reached halfway down? Their nakedness wasn't covered. They had something on, but what would God call them? Still naked. And what is nakedness now? Shameful. And how does the person who is godly dress with propriety, with shamefacedness or fastness, with a sense of shame? One plus one plus one, I think that's three still. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Recall Ella Gunderson's complaint. According to worldly fashion, girls are supposed to wander around half naked. And if they do, to God, that's all naked. And it's shameful. Women and men, for that, should be concerned with not causing others to stumble. Therefore, Paul says in Romans 14, verse 13, "Let us not judge anyone anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way." And that brings us to the next word that's mentioned in the text there in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Word that is translated in the New King James, moderation. In the King James, sobriety. And it means soundness of mind. R.C. Trench, in his book of New Testament synonyms, says this about that word. It is the habitual inner self-government with its constant rein on all the passions and desires which would hinder the temptation to these from arising. So, moderation is something that hinders temptation from arising. That's what the definition of it says. It hinders the temptation from arising. We don't use the word provocative much anymore to talk about people's clothing. I think there was a time when that was used quite a bit to describe clothing that shouldn't ought to be worn. We don't use that much anymore. In this age of political correctness, few people in the world would even give credence to the idea that one could dress in such a way as to cause another to sin. But the Bible indicates that that's quite possible. Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 10 talks about a woman who met a man with the, and she had on the attire of a harlot, the text says. The same sort of attire that you might see perhaps downtown in any major city in the United States at night. But also, unfortunately, the same sort of attire that you might see any Saturday night in any mall in America being worn by young people. The attire of a harlot. Is the attire of a harlot provocative? Are these women trying to get people to commit sin? I think we all understand that they are. They're trying to get people to commit sin. And so they dress in that way. Now, the Christian, the person with the transformed mind, not conformed to the world, is dressing in exactly the opposite way. It's not that they're just not trying to cause people to commit sin. They're trying to prevent it. Here's somebody dressing to cause someone to sin. Here's somebody dressing to prevent someone from sinning. You see the difference? Polar opposites. That's what the word means. If attire can provoke the sin of sexual immorality, it can provoke lasciviousness that leads up to it, which is sin as well. And might I also say, as long as we're on this, that it's not just what is worn, it is often the way that it is worn. And I might say to parents, we've been talking about the difficulty of living the transformed life, and it's a process. It's not something that just happens overnight. There are a lot of things to work on as you try to be transformed into the image of Christ. You will do your children such a huge favor and give them such a great head start if you will help them learn to dress as God directs, even when they're young. It may not be a sin for a 6-year-old child for that child to wear a bikini. I'm sure the 6-year-old is not sinning. Their parents probably are. It may not be a sin for a 6-year-old to wear a bikini. But when that 6-year-old turns 16 years old and wears that same thing, it is. And a parent would do their child such a service by training them just not to wear that to begin with. By training the child how to sit in clothes in an appropriate way. Oh, it's not a sin for a 3-year-old to sit in some way that, you know. But the point is, what are we training our children to become? Do we want them to be able to live the transformed life in an easy way? Or do we want to make it as difficult as we can on them? What are we thinking? The text in 1 Timothy chapter 2 says to dress in moderation. And Paul concludes not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. He's not forbidding those things absolutely. He's not saying you can never braid your hair, you can never put on pearls or wear clothing that's expensive. The grammar here, I think, is like that in John chapter 6 and verse 27, work not for the food that perishes, but for that which endures to eternal life. It's a matter of emphasis. It's a matter of focus. He's not telling us in John 6 not to work for our daily bread. We need to work for our daily bread, but that's not the main thing. He's not telling us here we can't wear nice clothes, but He's telling us that's not the main thing. You listen well this evening to some rather technical and meaty things, I think, but hopefully to some things that will help you. Again, I want to say to you, the outside isn't what it's all about. The first thing God sees when He looks at you is not what you've got on. It's what's in your heart. But what's in your heart is going to come out. And what you wear, and how you look, the length of your hair, these things are all a part of the transformed life. The question is, are you being transformed? There might be somebody here who, even in the things we've talked about tonight, realizes that in their heart, they've really been trying to change, but they've not been showing it on the outside. Tonight, we'd ask you to change your mind about that and show it on the outside. If there's something you need to confess that's amiss in your life, do that. If there's someone here tonight who's never begun to live this transformed life, who's still a caterpillar, won't you begin this evening? Won't you be baptized for the remission of your sins so that you might rise and walk in newness of life? We'd ask you to come while we stand and sing the song selected.